I love this episode of Star Trek. When I was a kid, I grew up and I remember watching these shows all the time, dreaming that maybe one day I could be Captain James T. Kirk and I could fight monsters like that. Never did happen. But anyhow, I'm glad to be where I'm at. And this scene that you see on the screen, I think helps to get us into the passage tonight, because in Mark's Gospel at chapter 5, what we really have is a fight scene between Jesus and the devil, between God's kingdom and the kingdom of darkness. And so this picture, I think, helps us in a nutshell to understand what's going on. I want to get right into it. We've got 20 verses to walk through. And I want to draw your attention to one thing that's really important. The disciples of Jesus are learning a whole lot. They've just been with him for a long time. Jesus has been teaching and preaching about God's kingdom, teaching in parables, making different applications about the character and the power of God's kingdom. And just something that happened right before the passage that we're going to deal with tonight. From last week, remember, the disciples and Jesus, they're in a boat, they're on the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus is asleep in the front of the boat, and all of a sudden this huge tempest comes up, and the disciples are fearing for their lives. And one thing I want to point out to you is that when they got into the boat, it was evening time. It was evening, and the sun was getting ready to set. And so what we find here in chapter 5 at verse 1 is a continuation of that story. It follows right on the heels of Jesus calming the storm. And so I think it's important to recognize that, because this scene, I've never known this about the passage before, this scene is very dark and eerie. It's scary. Let's begin at verse 1. They went across the lake to the region of the Gerasenes. When Jesus got out of the boat, a man with an evil spirit came from the tombs to meet him. This man lived in the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been chained hand and foot, but he tore the chains apart and broke the irons on his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day, among the tombs and in the hills, he would cry out and cut himself with stones. What a pause there. This is a scary place for anyone who's a Jew, because not only have Jesus' disciples just witnessed this raw, unbridled demonstration of Jesus' power, they must have been absolutely freaked out. And they're standing there in terror, wondering, who is this? We thought he was a teacher, and we knew that he was a powerful teacher because he's been healing people, but we've never, never seen anything like this. And here it's probably dusk or at night, it's dark out, and Jesus leads his disciples in the boat after the calming of the storm. So they're probably wet, they're probably shivering. It's dark out, and Jesus is taking them into this scary place. And the Jews, they come to this place, and immediately any Jewish person is going to recognize that this place is unclean. It's unclean. There are tombs where dead people have been laid to decay, and there's a large herd of pigs nearby. So this is Gentile territory, and it's going to be very unsettling for any Jew just because of those things, but also, and I think especially, because it's nighttime, and they're coming into a place where there are tombs and caves. I've been out to this place. It's hard to say exactly where it is, but I've mountain biked around the Sea of Galilee with a bunch of friends when I was studying out there. And on that side of the Sea of Galilee, there are these cliffs that jut skyward from the sea, and it's really awesome. But one thing that you'll see all over the place are these holes in the hillside, and they're caves and they're tombs. And it was scary enough walking up there and hiking around, and we actually even went in some of these caves and tombs, and it was freaky. But I'll tell you this, I'd never do it at night. Never. And so I think it's interesting that Jesus is leading his disciples into an exceptionally scary place. Verse 6. Well, I should say this before we continue on with verse 6, that you lose the impact of this passage and what's happening if you don't recognize the severity of the demon possession of this man. Somehow, some way, we don't know how, it's not said, I don't care to speculate, but somehow this man gave Satan a foothold into his life. He was likely a Gentile person engaged in all kinds of things in the culture, without hope and without God in the world. And somehow he let Satan into his life. And Satan took him over, but not only took him over with a whole number of different demons. And so you really have to see the severe case of this man. He's pathetic. He's wild. He's rugged. People have tried to chain him down just for their own protection. I love the passage when it talks about among the hills and at night he's crying out, he's cutting himself with stones. And I can just hear in my mind the echoing from over the lake, this man who's just tormented and he's possessed by all these demons and he has no hope. There's no hope for his future. His life is gone. And so you have to get a sense of the pathetic nature of this man and somehow how he has let Satan have his way. The man is a beachhead for Satan, really. And it's onto this beachhead that Jesus arrives. And the Jews are soon going to realize that Jesus is not only Lord over the natural realm, but they're soon going to discover here in this scene that Jesus is Lord over the supernatural realm as well. And one thing to note also before we move on to verse 6 is that the devil, I mean, what does he do? He comes to kill, steal, and destroy. He's the father of lies. And so Satan hates God, wants to destroy God, but God is too strong, he can't do it. So what does Satan do? He goes after God's kids, people. That's what we find going on here. Satan has got a hold of this guy like never before. And Jesus comes on the scene. It's like the kingdom of darkness is here in this place. And here the kingdom of light comes on the scene, on the beach, on the shore. I love that. And before we go on to verse 6, I have something else to say. By way of application, I can't pass this down because right here in this passage, it's just too premier. Jesus leads us in the scary places, doesn't he? I mean, we want comfort, we want safety, we want what we can have, hold, tame, and accumulate. We don't want our lives to be disturbed. We're like the townspeople a little later on we're going to read about. And Jesus leads us into these scary places. And oftentimes, it's in these scary places that Jesus does his greatest work. An example of this would be Liz's mother, who is in Grand Rapids, Michigan. She's been a sidewalk counselor for like some 20 years. She's put out a couple of books that just describe the various experiences and interactions that she's had with people as she's counseling on the sidewalk next to abortion clinics. And she's basically, what she does is she goes into this beachhead of Satan and she's bunkering down with some of her people, and people are in the background and the other buildings are praying for her, but she engages these abortion-minded women, and oftentimes their husbands and their boyfriends and these kind of things. And she's told us stories about how awful and wicked and evil people can be, the comments that they make and just the look on their face and all these kind of things. I mean, God has sent her into a scary place to be a light that shines in that place. And there's a lot of fruit that comes from that, though. When I look at one of the women that came in who was abortion-minded, and Liz's mom was able to engage her a little bit and find out more. And it turns out that she's an exotic dancer. And she had a boyfriend. She got pregnant and she couldn't have the baby because it would disrupt her life way too much. And so she wanted to have an abortion. And Liz's mom connected with her and said, you know, there are other options. You don't just have to go in there and do this thing. And so the woman listened to her. And next thing you know, make a long story short, they're in a scary place, and Liz's mom, next thing you know, she's got this ministry to exotic dancers. She's got like 20 of them in her house, and she's connecting with them, and she's loving them. And that's a scary place that I couldn't go, because I'm not going to connect with a lot of exotic dancers. You probably would not think that was appropriate for me. But there are others of you who can go out and do that kind of ministry, and it's a scary thing. And one of the scary things that I'm going to be doing this fall is teaching a class at Pima Community College. It's a class called Religion and Pop Culture. I love it. From the early days of me being a non-Christian, I loved the different accents and expressions of longing for God in the culture, in media, in movies, and especially songs. All kinds of rough and rugged type songs. And I saw people longing and seeking after God in those things. So I'm going to be teaching this course and learning a lot more about it. But, you know, I mean, it's a scary place for me to go in there and to to learn how to do it, to learn how to teach at the college level, to put a syllabus together, to interact with students, the whole thing. So I'd appreciate you praying for me about that. But for me, that is my scary place right now to go and to engage people. So anyhow, the point of all that is to say that Jesus does send us into scary places. He doesn't leave us in our comfort. And the disciples, we can see that they must truly have been freaked out, having come off the lake and it's calmed, and now they're going into the shoreline with tombs and pigs, and they've got to be thinking, what in the world is going on here? I mean, Jesus doesn't leave us where we're comfortable, that's for sure. Now, verse 6, let's begin. When he saw, that is this demon-possessed man, saw Jesus from a distance. I mean, you got to imagine the scene. It's like Captain Kirk coming on this thing, and you got this monster running toward him, you know? This guy was, he's probably bloody, he's bruised, he's got white scars all over his hands and wrists from being chained down. He's wild and unruly, he's got those crazy eyes, his hair's probably freaked out, he's got bugs all over. I mean, the guy is wild, and the disciples are coming into this thing. It's scary enough already, but to have this man from the tombs come out, it's got to be freaking everybody out. And Jesus stands his ground. He shouted at the top of his voice. I'm not going to do that, but just imagine. This demon-possessed man comes, he runs, he races toward Jesus at night, and he shouts at the top of his lungs, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? Swear to God that you won't torment me." What's that? "Swear to God that you won't torture me." You're right. I mean, what demon is going to say, "Swear to God that you will torture me"? I maybe misheard myself. And here's the thing you got to understand, that during that time, the people believed that if you would offer or address somebody in the vocative voice, in other words, that you would address them in a formal way and use their full name, that you could control them. You could depreciate their power, and you could have control over them. So I think that's what the demon is trying to do. He's fearful that Jesus is going to not only torment him, but to cast him away into eternal punishment. And verse 8, "For Jesus has said to him." Now keep in mind, the demon is using the voice of the man. And at this point, Jesus, he hasn't diagnosed what's going on completely yet. He just knows that this is a wild man who's possessed by a demon. And Jesus says, "Come out of this man, you evil spirit." It's an authoritative command. Jesus is simply saying what he always says. That's Jesus' method of casting out a demon. An authoritative command. Then Jesus asked him, and you get the sense that it didn't work. Right? Verse 9, then Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" Well, he's still talking to the demons. And up to this point, he doesn't really know what's going on. "My name is Legion," he replied, "for we are many." And he begged Jesus again and again not to send them out of the area. Here's what I think is going on. I've read commentators, and they think that this is what a number of them say. They say that Jesus' authoritative command did not work. And so he had to ask the demon what his name was and probe into it, and basically to try another method. Now, I just don't agree with that. Jesus comes on the scene, and he sees this guy possessed, and Jesus doesn't know that he's got a whole bunch of demons in him. And by Jesus' command, "Come out of this man, you evil spirit," I think that there are a whole number of evil spirits that freaked out and fled out of this man. It's kind of like throwing a rock in a tree where a bunch of birds are hanging out. The birds are just going to take off. And I think that's what happened. A bunch of demons just freaked out. And then I think the rest of them probably established a united front, and they bunkered down and they said, no, we're gonna stand against this because we're afraid of not only being tormented but being thrown into the abyss. Again and again, they begged Jesus. And I could just see Jesus doing the math. You know, a legion, 6,000 soldiers in the Roman military. Now, I don't think that this guy had 6,000 demons in him. I've never known the devil to be one who tells the truth. I think the devil was trying to intimidate Jesus and to make himself seem more powerful. So he's saying, hey, you know, maybe there were a dozen, maybe there were 100, who knows? It doesn't matter. But the fact is, Jesus, I can just see Jesus standing there thinking, okay. And I'm sure that Jesus sensed that there were a number of demons who fled. Because the demons have no problem with Jesus' identity. They're not arguing about it. They're not forming committees trying to figure out who Jesus is. They know full well because they're engaged in the spiritual realm. And Jesus is also. He's the Lord of it. And he's probably thinking, okay, I commanded this demon to come out. Maybe one or more came out. And now I find out that there are a whole bunch of them. And I can just see Jesus doing the math. You know, listen, I'm an animal lover. I'm not going to get into the whole issue, was it okay to destroy pigs? I'm not even going to touch that issue. But I can see Jesus, doing some math and thinking, okay, what's the easiest method to get this guy healed and restored and restore him to the very image of God? What's the easiest way to do that? So Jesus, looking around, in verse 11 says, a large herd of pigs was feeding on a nearby hillside. The demons begged Jesus, send us among the pigs, allow us to go into them. Then he gave them permission, and the evil spirits came out and went into the pigs. The herd, about 2,000 in number, rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. A couple of things about that. Some people think that Jesus is weak because he acquiesced to the request of the demons. I don't think that's the case at all. Jesus said, okay, you want to go into the pigs? And we got the sea right there. The sea has always been a picture or a figure of the abyss, a bottomless pit where the hordes of demons are cast and they're contained or quarantined there for the time of judgment. And Jesus is thinking, you know what? This is a pretty easy way. Rather than saying, evil spirit, come out of him. Evil spirit, come out of him. You 10 evil spirits, come out of him. I think Jesus was just saying, you know, I got to find the quickest way to get this guy healed and get these demons dealt with. And so he sends them into the pigs. But I always thought that the pigs just ran off a cliff and fell down into the sea. That's not the case. The pigs, the text says specifically, the pigs ran down the steep incline and ran likely 40 or more yards into the sea and continued until they drowned. And I really think that Jesus not only was trying to get this job done quickly, but he was also giving the demons and the spiritual realm a wake-up call to the coming judgment. There's a coming judgment, and the demons are the focus. Jesus is not going to tolerate it. The kingdom of God has come, and Jesus is the Lord over this kingdom. And quickly, all the pigs are drowned. I love what happens here. Verse 14. Those tending the pigs ran off and reported this in the town and the countryside. The people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they saw the man who had been possessed by the legion of demons sitting there, dressed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. Those who had seen it told the people what had happened to the demon-possessed man. He told about the pigs as well. And here's the danger, verse 17. Then the people began to plead with Jesus to leave their region. It's a curious response. Jesus does this massive spiritual crap clean. Ever do that on your computer? Just did that about a week ago. Got rid of a lot of stuff on my computer. Jesus does a crap clean in this Gentile area. And you would expect that the people would be at least a little bit more curious about what had happened. And yet they want to banish Jesus from the region. They don't want any more disruption. A couple of things come out of this. The first thing is, no matter how jacked up your life is, no matter what you've done or what's been done to you, there is healing available, substantial healing. You can today, right now, be healed by Jesus. And this is no joke. This is not just a bunch of fancy stories in Scripture. You can be healed. I've experienced it. And so the first thing to understand is that no matter what you've been through, no matter what you're still dealing with, you can be healed. The cross, the blood, it heals. Don't neglect it. And the other thing is, what about your response to Jesus? He comes on the scenes. The demons don't have any trouble recognizing who he is. And what the message here is, I mean, what are you going to do about it? Young or old? Guy or girl? Been with Jesus a long time or not? Doesn't matter. What are you going to do about Jesus? And I think for a non-Christian person, it's pretty clear. I mean, what are you going to do? Is it going to be too costly for you? I mean, it's too costly for these people. I mean, I think it's interesting how not only do they tell about what happened to the demon-possessed man, but they also told about the pigs as well. In other words, there's significance about that. The townspeople had experienced a considerable financial loss, and they didn't like it. Their comfort, their life was disturbed, and they want to banish and get rid of the agent of the disruption. Who cares? They all knew about this demon-possessed man. And they really didn't care about the man that he was healed or about Jesus who healed him. It was too much of a disruption. It was going to be too costly. It was going to be too much of a paradigm shift for them. So for a not-yet Christian, it's really the same thing. But you know what? For Christians as well. I mean, as you advance in your relationship with Jesus, as you respond to him every day, every moment, we want our comfort. I mean, I think the cry, the battle cry of the human heart is, don't disturb me. Leave me alone. I don't want to do that. I don't want to go and experience that. I don't want my comfort disrupted. I mean, we're all like that. I think in my own life, is it too tough for me to get up early before my kids get up so I can connect with Jesus? And so I can get my Bible and open it up? Have I grown so stagnant in my spiritual life that Jesus is unattractive to me? Yeah. I have experienced that. And you know, I've repented of it. So most every morning I do. I get up and I you know, sleep is nice, but connecting with Jesus is sweeter. I've got to have coffee to keep myself awake. A couple of days ago I saw a coyote on the side of our house. I was glad that I don't have a cat or a dog. I'm glad my kids were inside. But you know what? I've gotten to a place where it's more important for me to connect with Jesus, and I need to. And so the message here is really, what are you going to do with Jesus? What are you going to do with him? Verse 18. Consider verse 17. Then the people began to plead with Jesus to leave their region. Verse 18, as Jesus was getting into the boat, keep in mind it's dark out. What are they doing on the in the boat on the sea anyway at this point? As he was getting in the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed begged to go with him. I mean, you've got two polar responses to Jesus. He begs Jesus to go with him. And you can imagine the man. He's been tormented. His body's all messed up. He's ragged. He's wild. He's raw. And I can just sense what is going on inside of him. He's been transformed by Jesus. He couldn't do it himself. He gave Satan a foothold. He's been taken over. He's experienced the awful torment of having the image of God absolutely distorted in him. And there he's sitting in his right mind, dressed and clothed. And he's probably thinking, don't leave me. I mean, anyone who has really experienced Jesus is going to be saying, Jesus, don't leave me. I mean, it's a scary place. I don't know what to do. I don't know how to go about this anymore. I don't know how I'm supposed to think or feel or act. And he's probably longing that Jesus, he could be by Jesus to learn from him and experience Jesus' love and teaching and instruction and have the disciples hug him and hold him and give. I mean, the guy's got to be totally freaked out, and he's begging to stay with Jesus. And verse 19, Jesus did not let him. But he said, go home to your family and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. And you get the sense that Jesus was desiring that the gospel would go not only to the Jews who were, for the most part, rejecting the gospel, but Jesus goes on and he's got this larger intention to carry out his mission to the area of the Gentiles. And he says, hey, you know what? The townspeople, they're banishing me, but you go and you tell your family. And I love what verse 20 talks about. So the man, he went away and began to tell in the Decapolis. Not just in his own town, but the Decapolis in Greek means the 10 cities. How much Jesus has done for him. And all the people were amazed. That whole region to the southeast of the Sea of Galilee was an area called the Decapolis. 10 Greek cities. Greek cities that were stubbornly and proudly Greek. They loved it. And this man, he goes not only to his family, but the sense is, you get a sense of the scope of Jesus' mission to take the gospel, not to the Jews alone, but everywhere. And the guy does it. He leaves Jesus behind. He's probably longing and hurting in his heart that he can't be with Jesus and the disciples, but he goes and he's obedient. He does what the townspeople were unwilling to do. They should have done the same. And all the people are amazed. I think of this. A recreated person is an unanswerable proof to Christianity and the transforming power and grace of Jesus. If you've been healed and your life has been transformed, you've met Jesus. And when you go out into the world, people will have nothing to say. Because, how can people argue against somebody whose life has been transformed? And Jesus calls us to do the same thing. I think of this man. He's in a Gentile culture. He doesn't know Jesus. He's transformed. And God sends him out to be the first seed of the gospel in his family. I love that. And God gives us the opportunity for that now. Maybe your family doesn't believe. How many of us have family members who don't believe, or our entire family doesn't? And yet this command to go once we're transformed to our families first, and then all the region around it. I mean, it's a wonderful privilege to think that the gospel seed, the transformation, the Christian faith can start with us, with me. And my family can serve and love Jesus. And that godly line can begin now. For Liz's family, it began with Liz's grandpa Mel, married Helen. He was in the military, got out. And they loved Jesus. They went to a faraway place. They nurtured their faith in a Baptist church. And years ago when I used to ask him about his business, he didn't want to say anything about his business. This guy was marvelously successful. Had a high school education. Brilliant businessman. He didn't even care to say anything about his business or how he had accumulated all this wealth and gives it away to all these different places. All he cared about was his spiritual life. He said, be faithful to Jesus. That's what he told me. I was in seminary at the time. I was thinking, dude, I want to hear about how you built this brilliant business and all that. No, he just wanted to talk about Jesus. And so Liz's family line began there. And it continues now. And so then I think about us. And last week we talked about the mustard seed, how the kingdom of God is like a mustard plant. It comes up and it develops and provides shade and protection and all these things. And it's a picture of the kingdom of God. And I talked about how each of us has a sphere of influence. And I think about this guy goes out into his sphere of influence and he brings the gospel. He tells people about what Jesus has done. And I don't see that it's any different for us. wherever you go, go and be intentional about targeting different people you know who don't know Jesus and develop some kind of strategy. And the best thing to do is simply have them over for dinner. Or party in the park. Or whatever it is that you can do well and connect with people. I love this passage because basically at the core, it teaches us again that Jesus is Lord over not just the natural realm, but the supernatural. It teaches us that we're to be obedient to Jesus as he calls us in these scary places where the gospel can take root. It underscores the fact that Jesus heals substantially right now. It calls us to some kind of response, a positive response, to be obedient and to trust Jesus, to love him, to serve him. And then I think finally the thing it does at the core is it invites us into Jesus' mission to go out and to tell our story to the people who are closest to us, first of all, and then to continue on in the far decapolis areas of our lives. We started late. I'm going to finish early, and I want to pray. Jesus, thanks for this crazy story, frankly, about this guy who's been possessed by not just one demon, but a whole bunch of them, and how you, in a marvelous way, in a dramatic way, you heal him. And then you tell him to go out and share all the great things that you've done, how you've had mercy on him. And God, it just hits right to the core of your mission for us. I pray that we'd have courage to actually go into the scary places and to be strong enough to do that. And I pray that you would help us to respond in a positive and authentic way, that we could be real about our relationship with you and that those around us could really see the power and the impact that you've had on us. And Jesus, you are Lord of all, and we thank you for this great salvation that you've given us. In your name we pray. Amen.